Last week, we looked at Joshua chapter 13 and the first five verses of our chapter this morning. And that set the stage for the distribution of the land for the people's inheritance as a fulfillment, right, of the promise that God made to Abraham. And we saw that there was land to be distributed on both sides of the Jordan River. But really, the real foreshadowing that we saw in the text, as Jesus teaches the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, that all the scriptures point to him, that really was a foreshadowing of God himself as the inheritance of his people, with the priests, right? The Levites not having any inheritance, but God himself. We also saw that Joshua was aging, and that even though the land was not yet fully conquered, it was time yet again for Joshua to trust God in his word and to inherit the land, even though it was not fully conquered. And so as we're going to see even next week, Lord willing, there's going to be a listing and a distribution of land inside the promised land that essentially covers chapters 15 through 19. But before we get to that lengthy documentation, right, essentially of a land title indeed, enters a man named Caleb. And I hope you took note from Numbers 14 that we read to begin the service, as it is very helpful in setting the table for our text this morning. And not even just that, go back with me, flip back just a couple books, back to Numbers, and look at Numbers chapter 13. So hold your spot there. Look at Numbers 13, 25 through 33 as we just kind of get an understanding of what took place all those years before outside of the promised land, before our text this morning. At the end of 40 days, the Israelites, these spies, had returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel and the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. Look what they testify to. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of the Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and all along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once, let's occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone out to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." I mean, think about that. You see, at the time of Numbers 13 and 14, Israel had only been around about a year in regards to their deliverance out of Egypt. And so this is 45 years prior to what's going to happen in our text this morning. Outside of the promised land, a year having been delivered, they have God's promises and God's law. They have an opportunity to enter into the land, the promised land. And notice who's there. Joshua and Caleb, as two of the 12 spies sent into the land. And they are the only ones who trusted God and God's promise to give them this land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, they both witnessed, Joshua and Caleb. Think about the heartache that they witnessed as an entire generation passed away before their very eyes. In the wilderness, I mean, think about how many times in Numbers 14, what we read to begin our service, that the mentioning of the dead bodies, this picture of unfaithfulness. And God's judgment on that unfaithfulness was mentioned. And now, not only have they endured an entire generation passing away in the wilderness, And now they've endured these years of conquest in the promised land, of battles after battles. We saw all the kings that have been conquered, much death and judgment there. And we fast forward now to our text this morning in Joshua 14. Joshua and Caleb are in a very unique position yet again. I mean, they are the two oldest men in the nation of Israel. And they're also unique in their faithful devotion that has held them fast to be the two oldest left in the nation and serving the Lord. They have they're the patriarchs, our examples. You have Joshua in leadership and Caleb representing really what it means to be in a tribe from the tribe of Judah. And so our text this morning is there really what we're going to look at on purpose. Before we get to all that title of land and deed of 15 through 19 of the rest of the tribes getting their land, it's really this section, I believe, getting set up to see Caleb as an example for how all the people are to inherit the land. He's a test case. He is not a head above shoulders of kind of the exemplary or the uncommon. He is the standard by which they are all to be faithful in entering the land. We see this often in the church, right? Well, that's for the pastors, or that's for the super religious, or that's for the extra faithful. But no, this is baseline Christianity. We've talked about this on Wednesday nights. So we've kind of walked through these marks of a church together. And talked about how really the qualifications for an elder or a pastor is not that much different than those of a member of a church, other than they can't be a new convert and they must be able to teach. But we have kind of dumbed down what baseline Christianity is, and our text this morning is setting the standard of what it really means to be a person of faith, specifically for us in Christ. And that's wholehearted faith. And we're going to see in Joshua 14, 6 through 15, that Caleb is going to make a claim about his faith. And that's the first point that you see in your bulletin. And then as we skip ahead, we kind of skip a section there at the beginning of Joshua 15. It bothered my son very much so that we were skipping that part this morning, but we'll get there next week. But at Joshua 15, 13 through 19, we see a result, Caleb's victory in light of his faith. And that's the second point in your bulletin. And just think about this. All of this is taking place 45 years after those crossroad moments that we just read about in Numbers 13 and 14. When the other 10 spies and the people were kept from these very moments of inheritance. But as we're going to see, Caleb's eyes had been and were in these moments on the Lord and on his promises. His faith, this is important. Because this is not some vague mysticism. His faith is not in his faith. That's key. The strength, if you are a Christian, the strength of your faith is not in your faith. It's the object of your faith. That's because God himself was the object of Caleb's faith, who keeps his word, because again, Caleb understood his faith needed to reside in God and his word, because it's God's story, not Caleb's story. That God was not a magic genie to be utilized for Caleb's gain. Just like 45 years prior, when the people's eyes were looking at the giants in the land, the giants of their circumstances, they would be tempted to do the same here. And this is going to be a common theme that we see in 1 Samuel, is it not? When David is confronted with a giant. But here and now, in Joshua 14, at 85 years old, the time has come for the fulfillment of God's promise to Caleb to come to fruition. And yet, what has kept Caleb's faith fresh and alive is this complete dependence on the Lord for all these years. We're going to see that in a phrase mentioned, as we're going to read here in just a few moments, in Joshua 14, 6 through 15. I want you to notice the phrasing or the wording wholly or wholeheartedly in reference to his faith. Remember what Numbers 14 said? What God said about Caleb, he had a different spirit. So let's look at Joshua 14, 6 through 15. We'll pray and get started. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, and Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me." Notice he appeals to Joshua and himself. "I was 40 years old when Moses, a servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man from the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Father, we come to you yet again on this Lord's Day, the day of the week we remember that your Son has finished all that was necessary for our salvation, to give us rest, to give us hope and fulfillment of all your word, and you have filled us with your Spirit. You have authored this text by your Spirit, and we ask by your grace and mercy that your Spirit would lead into all truth and convict of sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we see here? What has Caleb been doing? Well, Caleb begins by gathering, notice this, with the people of Judah as a representation of the tribe before Joshua in verses 6 through 8. By appealing to what? To God's word, God's promises, and to history. Caleb appears to his own encounter and Joshua's witness to this, and he appeals to his own faith and God's promises as Moses sent him into this very land that he is now claiming for himself to inherit. But specifically, notice this portion, all right? It has an interesting native name, but essentially it's called what? Hebron, for himself. And he reminds Joshua that he himself was faithful. He was wholeheartedly, wholly committed. But what the other 10 spies made the heart of the people melt. We've seen this term, have we not, throughout Joshua along the way. Those whose hearts melt at this kind of news or word or promises of God are displaying that what? They are not a part of the kingdom of God. They are a part of under God's judgment and a part of the kingdom of the world. Their hearts melted like those in Egypt, like Pharaoh's and all those who were not truly in covenant with God. But Caleb says what? Not me. Not me. He claims his own faith as holy following of the Lord his God. And then what does he say? He said, "This is what's carried me." You know this. Joshua knows this, but he's like, it's not just you, Joshua. For the last 45 years, through wilderness, into the promised land, through all of these battles, coming and going of wars, and now it's still here. Joshua, my faith is still here after 45 years. Just a side note, I am grateful to you saints who have been walking with the Lord longer than me, who are still growing and still claiming this faith as an example to me. Thank you. I mean, even though the giants are still evidently there, I mean, it doesn't stop. Our circumstances don't stop. We still live in a broken and fallen world. You can be following Jesus for 45 years and you still need the same amount of faith in the object of your faith. And Caleb's faith is in the God of inheritance that we saw last week. Caleb, in these moments, is appealing to a faith that began well before this moment. Even though back then he was outnumbered by unbelief, and even though now those stirrings might come about as the giants are still in that very land that he wants and is making claim over, he's appealing to a current faith, and notice this, it's one that finishes well. We talk about this. We talk about this in our statement of faith if you go through the membership class with us. This is the fruit of someone who truly believes. Once saved, always saved, yes, but it is a persevering faith that if someone truly has come to faith, they'll never be able to denounce it. If they denounce it, it never was. Once saved, always saved, if truly saved, that perseveres to the end. And Caleb is modeling that. I mean, what an example. Can you imagine the encouragement for Joshua? We might think of this as maybe a threatening situation, or Joshua may, in our worldly sense, that Joshua is being challenged. But can you imagine the overwhelming encouragement this must bring to Joshua and to the nation as they look and see that God has just told him, it's time to send the people into the land. And guess what? The giants are still there. But this is land promised to Caleb, and he is taking God at his word. And part of this means trusting God, even though the land is still filled with giants. I mean, that's what it means. That is baseline covenant with God and his people. That is the standard by which the rest of Israel is going to be measured going forward. And we don't have to look very far to see it. I mean, it's how the judges will begin their tenure and leadership after Joshua dies in chapters 1 through 3. We'll look at that here in a little bit. So Caleb appeals in verses 6 to 8 to what? His own faith. That's not a bad thing, as long as your faith is not in your faith. His appeal is not to the strength of his faith, but the object of his faith. I mean, think about that. Caleb appeals to that. He appeals to that which God was a witness to, which Moses was a witness to, which Joshua was a witness to, that Caleb had a different spirit that we read about in Numbers 14. That he was unlike the world and other spies. He followed the Lord fully and stood on the promises of God and the power of God, not his circumstances that were before him and ever changing. And sometimes we think for the sake of trying to get people into heaven, we water down what it means to believe in the promises of God and actually be a Christian. May it not be so of us. He appeals to his own faith and testimony, but not only to himself, but the testimony of Moses. That's verses 9 through 12. I mean, read verses 9 through 12 with me again. Notice his words. And Moses swore on that day, Joshua, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you, Caleb, and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, Caleb says. Just as he said, these 45 years since that time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old, and I am still standing on the promises. I am still as strong today as I was in that day when Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this mountain. Give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke of on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. What, can you imagine him alluding to they're still there? But it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said, at 85 years old. It's amazing. I mean, Caleb had persevered in the wilderness, saw much suffering of those around him. He saw the consequences of disingenuous faith. He had been waiting and trusting and maturing, even in the midst of years of judgment. Whether exercising on those in the land or seeing it happen on his own brothers who did not believe. Waiting, trusting, maturing. And so Caleb in verse 12 stands on God's word and promise through Moses and says, look, even though the giants may still be in that mountain, give it to me because God owns it. It's not theirs. Reminds us of the hymn, this is my Father's world. And when we don't rest in that, Christian, when that's not our hope and we act panicked by the ways of the world and the circumstances that are ever changing in every generation, our faith looks weak because it's no longer in him, it's in ourselves, and we look like the world. But notice the wording. It's a faith that is in steadfast in God, not the outcome. Notice his wording. It may or it may not, but it's God's. God's still on his throne. He still owns it. My faith is in a steadfast God, not the outcomes. Essentially saying, I'm going forward with God and his promise, even though I'm 85 and I have come to this place, and I will drive them out. But we see that the real reward for Caleb is God himself. I mean, we read that in the allusions of Hebrews 11 earlier in our service. I mean, think about Jesus modeling this for us in the Lord's Prayer. How are we to pray? Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, not mine. If you will, Caleb, if he may, I will drive them out. I mean, think about Jesus in the garden. Lord, I wish you would take this cup from me, but nevertheless, what? Your will is better than mine. Your victory is better than mine. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We may burn up in the fire, but even though we refuse to bow down to anyone but the Lord our God. I mean, this is not super faith. This is baseline faith. Think about what John reiterates. And he's in 1 John 5:14. He's been elaborating with the church about how that God has overcome the world, and he says, in light of Christ overcoming the world, the things we fear the most, he says, if we ask anything according to God's will, he will give it to us. Notice that, according to his story, not yours, not mine. According to his glory, not yours, not mine. God is too great and too big to be served by a faith lesser than that. And Caleb acknowledges the reality. Notice that our faith is, this is not some kind of blind faith. The world is hard. Circumstances are hard. Struggles are real. We live in a broken and fallen world under condemnation. There were giants on the mountain. He's not just blindly, he's saying, I see them. It's hard. It's hard to be a Christian in a fallen world. But genuine faith is not asking for the easiest path, but for God's will and his glory. And Joshua knows this all too well himself, as what he was there all those years ago. And he's been a part of the same story and the same journey in regard to God's faithfulness. So in verses 13 through 15, what does Joshua do? He submits to God's will and he blesses Caleb. Look at verses 13 through 15. Then what does Joshua do? He blessed him. And he gave him Hebron for an inheritance. And therefore what? It became an inheritance of Caleb and his family because he wholly followed the Lord. And the land had rest from war. Think about that reality this morning. The inheritance was Caleb's because he wholly followed the Lord. And this does not mean that Caleb somehow created this outcome by his faith, but that he got to tap into and be a part of what God was already doing. I mean, we should pray, we should exercise faith, but not to bring the mountain to us, but so that we might be embedded in the mountain. That we might be submitted to what God is doing. I mean, you hear this often, we must correct that. Oh, that's just the power of prayer. The power of prayer is not in prayer. It's in the one you are praying to. You see how easily we twist this faith. Caleb understood this. I mean, it's like this. This faith is like when I ask my children to hold my hand and they get to participate in squeezing my hand. But who do you think is holding harder? Who do you think, if something happens, is going to keep them standing? I'm not waiting on them. I'm inviting them to be in relationship with me and for me to hold them. So stop putting the weight of your faith on yourself. Caleb was not doing that. The reward is the relationship, not the land. This is about God's glory, as we have said. And this is the story of the old covenant. This was the job of the old covenant Israel, and the same way it is for the church today, to model a reconciled relationship with God that loves his word and exercises faith in his word and is modeling a garden that they were removed from, but now yet being restored for a greater garden that's coming. I mean, just a side note again, that's why you had better make sure that the members of your church are actually Christians that can actually bear witness to this kind of faith. And we see how this story plays out in Caleb's victory in chapter 15, verses 13 through 19. Read that with me. Look at what it leads to. He doesn't just go there, have some kind of easy defeat and victory. Caleb sees the big picture, God's story. Look at verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there, three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. These were big, strong men. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. And now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sephir. And Caleb said, whoever strikes this man, Kiriath Sephir, and captures it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. And then notice what she does. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a specific field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? Fathers, can you relate to this? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also the springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, this may seem obscure and random. Let's try our best to see how this, what's happening here, and how that can help be helpful to us. I mean, you see, the granting of the land was not for the land's sake itself, but for what? The continuation of the story of what God is doing. Notice this land is going to be established for the tribe of Judah. There's a bigger story at play that's being revealed. There's someone coming from Judah. And I know that David defeating the Goliath is, I mean, aside from Jesus dying on the cross, like one of probably the most famous story in history, studied stories, even in the secular world. But think about this. Caleb at 85 defeats three giants. It kind of flies under the radar. But again, this was to be a model of kind of the pinnacle of the toughest situation for how all the tribes are going to have to inherit the land, because there were still going to be remnants of people in there. And if Caleb was going to be able to defeat these three giants at 85 because of God's promises, they had all the other tribes had every reason to inherit the land. I mean, this was a model for how to participate in their inheritance, not with some kind of spoiled, oh, I deserve this, or I just come in and I sit on my hands and sit on my throne and I get to enjoy the land and just get retirement. And, you know, side note, there's a very famous sermon that John Piper talks about in this, picking up seashells in your retirement instead of living for God's glory. You should listen to it. It's amazing. Google it. But it's the same kind of thing. He wasn't going to just get into the land so he could just retire and kind of go off into the sunset. He is finishing handing the baton off of faith with participation, with gratefulness and trust in the beauty of a life lived on mission for God with eternity in view. Caleb was living out an example of not just someone who 45 years ago had a great moment of faith, but that faith was continued until his death. Of finishing well and passing that on to the next generation. You see, being fruitful and multiplying in God's kingdom, the prophet Isaiah talks about this, is more than just having a bunch of kids. It's discipleship. There's hope of that. And that's what he's doing here. And not so many words. He's being fruitful and multiplying in the kingdom of discipleship. That's verses 15 through 17. You see, after Joshua and Caleb die, the time of the judges is going to begin. And if Caleb had just defeated three giants, who's this other guy? You get kind of this random guy, this Kiriath Sapphir. I mean, surely he could go and take him out. But what does he do? He says, hold on. This is not just my story. Who's coming next? Who's going to exercise this faith? And guess what? Whoever does, there's a reward. That's a man worthy of my daughter. She will be your wife. And we see her faith. And if you read in Judges 3, do you know who the first judge is going to be? It's this man, Othniel. Will be the very first judge. And notice, if you read, I've had to preach on Othniel before, there's not a lot mentioned about him. Because Othniel understands it's not his story. He was faithful. Caleb could have finished all the work and sat back and enjoyed himself, but he was setting the table for future generations of God's people to exercise their faith in God's word. And this is huge. And we see this in the life of his daughter as well as an example being passed on to her in verses 18 and 19. This kind of seemingly random situation where she's about to go. Now she's going to marry Othniel. But before she does, she pleads with Othniel and says, before we go, after he's defeated this other guy and they're going to be right off into their honeymoon. Their honeymoon, their marriage is going to be established in faith. And so she gets off her donkey. And that's an act of respect. And she goes to her father. And what does she want? She doesn't just want land just to have it. She wants it to be fruitful. She desires the springs so that what? It will model a people who are obeying God and being faithful and bearing much fruit to God's glory. She speaks urgently with her new husband because she's thinking about the future. She has a woman of faith, evidently, and she comes respectfully yet confidently before her father. Again, that's the whole dismounting thing. But she was not, notice this, there's a microcosmic picture here. She was not afraid to trust the heart of her own father to provide for her, her family, and the people. And the springs would be necessary for them to model God's blessing for their obedience. You see, Caleb's victory was more than just him getting a piece of land. As I said, it is a picture of a lost Eden being redeemed. It's a foreshadowing of that better one that's coming that we read about in Hebrews 11. For all who trust in the God of inheritance. In fact, just think about this. I love these kind of little nuggets, and I think God does such a good wonderful job in his design of things, of giving us like physical earthly pictures of heavenly realities. It's here at Hebron where you're going is going to be a very famous burial site for the heroes of the faith. Do you know who's going to be buried here at Hebron? Abraham and Sarah. As a what? Mark of faith. Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Leah. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his faithfulness and their faith in him come to a picture on this mountain where they will be laid to rest. And according to tradition, I have no backing for this, okay? According to tradition too, at least Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve are laid to rest there too. You can take that for what it is. But you see, what we've been trying to get at here is we love to kind of take the Bible and cut it up into little segments, and we make it all about us and how we can take the Bible, put it in our pocket, and chase after our dreams. And that's not what faith is. It is seeing the big picture and being saved from that worldliness and darkness that's under condemnation and submitting to what God is already doing in the world. There's a bigger picture, a bigger story at work here, and it is a good story because it is God's story, and that's why he spoke and created all things. So Caleb is simply an example for us this morning of finishing well, taking God at his word, and living out the already but not yet reality for every true, notice this, baseline believer. That's why he would be the standard by which going forward, especially as we get into Judges, what is the famous phrase as you enter into Judges? The people ignored the word of God and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Look at Judges 3. Flip forward to the very next book. Hopefully you're seeing too. There's a reason why there's an ordering to these books as well in the Old Testament. But look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. You see, Nathaniel gets this small paragraph. But having known what we just saw, what Othniel did in exercising the faith of Caleb and taking the baton from him, as you move into the time period of the Judges, listen to what God's word has to say about Othniel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served this guy, Cushan-Rishathaim, 8 years. But when the people of Israel finally, what, repented, saw the bitterness of their sin, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. And who was it? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave what? This king, this victory here of Mesopotamia into his hand. And his hand prevailed over him. And so notice this phrasing here, the land had rest for 40 years. And then what? Othniel died. He had 40 years of getting to be a part of this story. You and I have a small time to either be a part of this story or not. Othniel dies. The story keeps going. And that's because they're all mere pointers. All of these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Caleb, Othniel, you name it. There's this longing of the Old Testament that these men aren't quite there. They aren't quite who the Lord is until you get to Christ. And that's why we have Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Flip forward with me to Hebrews 11. Think about what we read earlier. I'm not going to read that again, but I want you to see how chapter 11 ends and how chapter 12 begins as an encouragement for us as we kind of wrap up this idea this morning. After giving this lengthy description of all those who were faithful, notice he doesn't say that they all got what they thought they were going to get because God was their reward. Some of them are going to die for their faith. But notice verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Why? Because what was promised is something greater. Since God had provided something better for us, that better something is Christ himself, that apart from us in Christ, we wouldn't know it and they wouldn't know it. That's why Paul, we spend all that time in Ephesians, says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person has fallen short, therefore every person needs mercy, and that mercy provides a faith that rests in the steadfastness of God in a land that's coming. And how do we live that out? Well, look at chapter 12, verse 1, as the text continues. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those who have gone before us in this faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. This is what faith does. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And who do we look to? Who's the object of our faith? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he made the way for our faith to be a sure and steadfast one. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And now our eyes, our faith is set on him because why? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His work is done and he has come. He's died. He has risen and he is coming again. And we live in light of that. And that's why I flip to the end of chapter 12. Look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us, what? Exercise our faith by offering to God acceptable worship, reverence, and awe. For why? Our God is a consuming fire. So if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. We would gladly call you a friend. I'm grateful that you chose to sit through a lengthy sermon like this. But I just want you to see something, and I want you to acknowledge something. You have faith. The calling of the Bible is not non-believers and believers in the sense of having faith. James even says in his letter, even the demons believe that God exists. You have faith. The question is, what is the object of your faith? Or better yet, who is the object of your faith? Because in the end, when you pass away, what we believe is the most important thing about us, and it will be revealed. What we have spent our lifetime fixing our eyes and our faith in. I mean, is that person or thing or idea that you are placing your faith in worthy of it? Can that thing or that person fulfill all the ways that God has designed your faith to operate? He's designed it to be placed in him. It was made for him, and nothing else will satisfy. Christian, are you wholeheartedly following the Lord? Are you leaving that to the pastors or the super spiritual ones? Are there any areas of your life where you're still holding back because you're finding comfort in your own kingdom? If you're a member of this church, I just want to give you a very practical application without appealing even to our statement of faith or our church covenant, just simply to Titus 2. As Paul's talking to Titus in chapter 2 about an elder establishing churches and members of those churches on the island of Crete, and in chapter 2, he does something very intentional. So if you're a member of this church, he tells the older men and women as a non-negotiable, what Titus needs to teach them is that they need to be investing in those younger than them. That's baseline faith. Caleb did that with Othniel and his daughter. If you're a member of this church, the primary thing that you signed up for when you became a member and submitted to the elders here and to this congregation was that. Not to serve on some program, that can be a part of it, but to invest in others, to disciple others in this faith. That's what we signed up for. It starts here. But it is only as strong as you take this equipping and exercise it, members amongst one another.